Matthew, the actual man that wrote this gospel, was Levi. He was a priest, and he had drifted away and done his own thing as a tax collector for a while. And then when he met the Lord brought him back into what his calling was to minister God's word. And God uses him to write a great gospel here, which is the 40th book of the Bible. And 40 is the number of trial and testing. And God is testing his people. Are you ready for your Messiah? And Matthew does a great job very carefully of laying out the Messiah. The first 10 chapters will be the revelation of the king, the person of the king, the precepts of the king, the power of the king. Unfortunately, part of the book has the rebellion against the king, but the book ends with the resolve of the king. He's not going to give up. He's the king. He's not going to let popular opinion hold him down. By the way, don't ever let popular opinion be your guide. You want to live by principle, not by opinion, not by what the world thinks is right, but by the principles God laid down. We saw that, in the first chapter, God very carefully laid out the genealogy of the king, just to remind us that he has the legal rights to the throne through David, that he has the heavenly rights through the birth of Mary, because it was God the Father that put him inside that womb. So he's divine and he's human. We saw that in the second chapter, the wise men came to visit him. And of course, if you're wise, you'll visit the king. And if you don't visit the king, one day you will stand before him. It'd be very embarrassing. It turns out that, I never thought about this, but it turns out that when you stand before God, you don't get to bring your clothes. It's going to be very embarrassing for people to have to stand before God naked. You ever have those dreams where you're naked and you're embarrassed? I think God gives you those dreams like to prepare you. You don't want to stand in front of a whole bunch of people naked. And so the wise men visited the king. I recommend you do the same in your life. I did it at the age of 39. Good move. Chapter 3 we come to today, and we're going to see verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And every king back in those days, and we don't know what it's like to have a king, but we know what it's like to have a president, and they have a secret service, and usually before they go, the president goes to a town, there will be the forerunners of the secret service to go and get everything ready and let people know. Well, kings had a messenger that came before. And if a king was coming to your town, the messenger would show up first and say, the king is coming, the king is coming. And God sends this man, John the Baptist, bursting onto the scene here in the wilderness of Judea. Now, from a time standpoint, just to keep you along, it's been about 28 years since chapter 2. Because he was 2 years old when the wise men came to visit him, around 2. And now he's about 30 when he's going to start his ministry. And so 28 years later, here comes John the Baptist on the scene. And it says he came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now, I want to look at this in a number of ways. I want to look at it, of course, historically, but I want to bring it up because the incidents that happened then among men are happening today among men. There's really no new thing under the sun. The generations have changed. We don't ride in chariots. We ride in cars, SUVs. You know, we don't go to a well to get a drink. We just use the tap water or the filtered water that we have. We don't use swords. We have guns and stuff like that. I mean, things have changed that way. We don't use candles. We got electric lights. But in terms of the relationships of mankind, there's really not been a change. Generation after generation faces the same issues. And in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. You mean he's not preaching in the big city? No, he's preaching in the wilderness. It's interesting. There is a, if you go back to Psalm 63, looking at it historically, looking at it practically, looking at it both ways. Psalm 63, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judea or Judah. Now, the wilderness, of course, I understand geographically it was a wilderness. He wasn't in the city of Jerusalem. He drifted down south, east from Jerusalem and went into the wilderness of the Judea, would be like Erie County, the county where the city was of Jerusalem. And he's out there preaching in the wilderness, away from the hustle and bustle, away from the day-to-day stuff. You know, when David was in the wilderness, here's what he said, "O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee, my soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is." The truth of the matter is, you're going to hear the preaching better in the wilderness than you are in the hustle and bustle and the multitude of prosperity and the things that come. God's going to have his messenger, John the Baptist, come to you in a time of a wilderness in your life. The Lord's going to reach you in a valley. He's not going to take you from the mountaintop. The problem with mountaintop experiences is there's a lot of happiness, there's a lot of giddiness, there's a lot of joy, there's a lot of prosperity, there's a lot of pride. The Lord doesn't work with that stuff. The Lord works with people that are humbled in a valley and in a wilderness. Preaching is better heard in the wilderness times of your life. I remember for me how it was finally heard when I recognized there was a dry and a thirsty time in my life, like David in this Psalm 63, and that's when the preaching got me in the wilderness. Another interesting thing that the call usually comes in the wilderness, like we see in Psalm 63. Another interesting thing, it's John the Baptist. The Baptist. Not John the Lutheran, not John the Catholic, not John the Presbyterian, not John the Episcopalian. It is interesting, for the past 20 centuries, if you study the history, church history, that means everything and anything that would call itself a church. I got a book here from the late 1800s, The Compendium of Baptist History, going all the way back. It was people that called themselves Baptists that tended to preach and be messengers for Jesus Christ. By the way, if there's one church you're most afraid of and don't want to go near, I'll bet it's Baptist, isn't it? See, the devil runs the media. He runs the press. He runs the colleges. He runs the movies. And if there's one thing he's told you to stay away from, it's a Baptist church. Anything else, okay, not a Baptist, not those crazy Baptists. Because those Baptists are like John. Incidentally, his name, he wasn't Phil the Baptist, he wasn't Steve the Baptist, he wasn't Pete the Baptist, he was John the Baptist. If there was one book in the Bible that would give the best message of Jesus Christ to get someone saved, it is the Gospel of John. Yeah. The name means the grace of God. Do you see how even now God, when he's orchestrating and putting these things in place, I know it's history. I just read a history. In those days came John the Baptist. In these days comes John the Baptist. Some Baptist is going to come with you with the Gospel of John. Matter of fact, I was just asked to go. I know you must be born again. You don't need to be Baptist. I understand that. But it is curious. You go through the history of 20 centuries. It's the Baptists that kept the book better than anybody. It's the Baptists that helped write the Constitution of America. It wasn't the Presbyterians, it wasn't the Catholics, it was the Baptists. The Baptists were the only ones that believed in soul liberty. They wrote the First Amendment. The other ones didn't want to write it. The Catholics wanted the Church of the United States to be Catholic. The Presbyterians wanted the Church of the United States to be Presbyterian. The Lutherans wanted it to be Lutheran. After all, Lutheran was the state church in Germany. Presbyterian was the state church in Scotland. Catholic is a state church in Italy and a number of other countries. There's nothing more than a cheap denomination wants is to get the government on its side where it can twist people's arms and extract taxes out of them to give to the church. Then I don't have to depend on them voluntarily giving. They have to give or they go to jail. That's what they wanted. And it was the Baptists that said, we can't have that in America. We need a First Amendment that has no establishment of a church. Everybody's free to worship as they want. John the Baptist. I'm going to meet someone today who's on his deathbed that I was introduced by, you know, a friend of ours here in the audience, son, and I'm bringing him the Gospel of John. I want to be a messenger. I want to bring good news to him. The messenger is coming for the purpose historically, to reveal to these people that this Jesus is their Messiah. That's why he was sent by God. Today, a message is to bring the truth that the Messiah and the Savior is Jesus Christ. And the Gospel of John is a good way to do it. And it's usually Baptists doing it. They preach on the streets. Look what he says in verse 2. Repent, ye. The first two words out of his mouth. That's what the Baptists preach on the streets, which are like a wilderness today. They dress in regular clothes, not religious robes. They'll do like John the Baptist will later on in verse 7. He'll call the religious leaders a generation of vipers. A Baptist will rebuke corrupt leadership, won't compromise with it and get along with it so that maybe I can get them to write some kind of a law that supports my church or make sure I'm taken care of or gives me the right zoning. No, a John the Baptist, if a leader's doing something wrong, he'll look at him just like Ahab got stared in the face by Elijah and told him what you're doing is corrupt and wrong. One of the things a real man of God hates is corrupt leadership. My wife has to live with me. She knows I can't stand bad leadership. I'm like John the Baptist. I'm Mike the Baptist. But, anyways, repent ye. The call to repentance is all through Scripture. The call to repentance was Old Testament. You go back to, I got a couple of references for you historically. 2 Kings chapter 17. The first words out of his mouth, repent. What do you mean by that? 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 13. This is a sad chapter in the 17th chapter. A very hard and painful judgment is coming to a group of people that wouldn't listen to God. And in verse 12, it says, they served idols, where the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this thing. God's desire is that we serve him. The Jesus came to show us the way to God and to serve and worship God. Verse 13, the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, and they said, turn ye, that's repent. To repent is to turn. Turn ye from your evil ways. Keep my commandments, keep my statutes, according to the law which I commanded your fathers, which I sent by my servants, the prophets. Repentance, he repeats that kind of in the book of 2 Chronicles, a couple books to the right, chapter 30, verse 6. The posts went with letters from the king and the princes through all of Israel and all of Judah, according to the commandment of the king, saying, ye children of Israel, turn again. That's a repent. Repent ye. Turn unto the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. That's what repentance is. In the New Testament, the Old Testament was turn to the law, turn to the prophets. In the New Testament, which is where we are, folks, Paul preached over and over and over, Acts chapter 20, verse 21, I kept back nothing from you. I showed you publicly, house to house. I testified both to the Jews and to the Greeks. Repentance, repent ye. Where? Toward God. And faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. The idea of repentance today is to turn back to God. In the yellow pages, there are a lot of things under church. Starts with, I don't know, Anglican, Assembly of God. There's a whole bunch of things from the A's all the way down to Z, Zionist churches. You'll find a whole bunch of things called denominations in the yellow page. If you go to one of those things, you know what God's desire is? You turn to God and not to your religion. Your religion can't save. Even as much as I like the Baptist church because they got a Bible and they got the men in there, the Baptist church can't save. The Baptists are going to turn you to Jesus. Jesus is the only Savior. That's where you need to be. John the Baptist is coming to introduce people to Jesus. Somebody asked him, well, what about you? He said, I must decrease. He must increase. Don't look at me. Can you do? I'm not this, I'm not that. Look at him. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. That's a real heart of a Baptist like John the Baptist. 1 Thessalonians, what manner of entering in we had to you, Paul says, and you turned to God from idols. You turned to serve the living and the true God. John the Baptist comes in with the message of repentance. Why? Now notice what he says. Go back to history. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, the kingdom of heaven. This is a kingdom that is a literal kingdom that was offered to the Jews. The kingdom of heaven is an earthly kingdom that God was trying to set up through Moses. I mean, God had looked down on planet Earth and he had seen how the pharaohs were running Egypt. He looked down, he saw how Nimrod was running Asher and Assyria. He looked down and he saw how the Philistines were being run. He saw all these different kingdoms. There was a guy named Hammurabi that had written some codes in an area. They can find them. They're very old, about 1500, 1700, 1800 BC. And you can read the codes of Hammurabi. And many leaders have come together and written their own laws. We've done it in this nation. We've got a constitution. We've got amendments to the constitution. We have legislators writing laws. We've got the Federal Register. We've got men producing things. God said, you know what I'd like? I'd like a kingdom where it's my law. Why? He said, well, you know, the funny thing about men is even at their best, they're still men, and they've got some error inside of them, and sometimes they write things to better themselves and not the people they're taking care of. They get tricky and cunning in their writing. But my law is for the best of everybody. And I'm not looking out for anything for me. I'm looking out for their best interest. And so God's desire was to write a kingdom. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Now, I'm teaching you this because many people read Matthew and they see the kingdom of heaven. They go, oh, the church. John the Baptist is here to talk about the church. He's not talking about the church. The church was nowhere in sight. God's desire was when John preached Jesus, the Jewish people would say, oh, that's our Messiah. We want him to be our king. And then at that point, he would have set up the kingdom for them. Instead, they said, we don't want this man as our king. Crucify him. And then at that point, God said, I can't set up the kingdom in Israel. They don't want their leader. So I'm going to have to move to some new entity. And God began the church after the resurrection of his son. God's desire was to set up the kingdom. The kingdom's at hand. This is honest preaching. Unfortunately, they didn't have honest hearers. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 7. Moses is reminding the people of all God did for them as he delivered them out of Egypt with all the miracles that he did. And your eyes have seen the great acts of the Lord which he did. And he set you free. And now you're coming into the promised land. 8, therefore, keep the commandments which I command you this day, that ye may be strong and go in and possess the land, whether you go to possess it, that ye may prolong your days in the land which the Lord sware to your fathers. By the way, if you keep God's commandments, you'll live longer than somebody that doesn't. Someone who commits adultery all the time might just get a disease, a communicable disease that'll kill them. Someone that steals all the time, one of those days might get shot climbing into a window. I mean, breaking God's commandment, not a wise thing to do. Obeying the commandments is actually good for your health. You live longer. You get a kid that grows up and listens to mom and dad and learns those 10 commandments, he'll live to 70 or 80, unless some strange disease gets him. You get some guy runs off and follows gang leaders, he may get shot at 19 years old. Those are good commandments God gave. They're for your best. Verse 10, Deuteronomy 11, 10, the land whither thou goest to possess. It's not like the land of Egypt once you came out, where thou used to sow thy seed and water it with thy foot. What do you mean by that? You had to carry a bucket of water, step by step, to water the thing. This place is like a garden of herbs. God is verse 11, the land where you go is a land of hills and valleys. It drinks the water of the rain of heaven. God says, I'll provide for you there. Not going to be a desert like Egypt. I'm going to take care of you. Verse 12, this is the land which the Lord thy God careth for. For the eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it from beginning of year to the end of the year. You know why Israel's still around and the Muslims haven't knocked it off the planet? God watches it. You got to go back and you got to see some of the documentaries we saw of 1947 and the wars when those Muslim nations attacked those Jews, when they planted their flag on May the 14th, 1948. They didn't have weapons. They didn't have an army. And they were surrounded by sick Muslim nations with tanks and weapons to come in and destroy them. And you hear the testimony. We saw it. And there was three Jewish boys up on a hill, and there's a whole bunch of Muslims charging at them, and then you see all the Muslims stop and look up in the air and go, oh, and they turn away and they run. What the heck was that? That was God. And one of the Muslims, God, came back 20 years later and said, yeah, we saw the three of you, and then we saw this giant behind you telling us to run away, and we ran. They dropped it, and that's the eyes of God are on that land. The Muslims will never take that land. God watches that. It's God's land. Isn't that nice? You know, there is a God, Demetrius, for those of you that are wondering. And anyways, the kingdom of heaven. Now, here's what God wanted to do in this same chapter, the 11th chapter, verse 18. Therefore, ye, going into the land, shall lay up these my words, that's Moses, in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign on your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. Ye shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. God said, you know, get my word into your kids, so your kids learn truth, and not lies, and not error, and not fables, and not myths. Verse 21, that your days may be multiplied and the days of your children in the land which the Lord sware to your fathers to give them, here it is, as the days of heaven upon the earth. The kingdom of heaven is a literal, physical, real, a visible, earthly kingdom set up in a piece of land that runs by God's law, not by man's law. And John the Baptist comes, and he comes into the land at a time where it's just a mess. There's a little bit of Jewish law. There's a lot of Roman law. There's a little bit of Samaritan law. There's some Greek philosophy going on at the time, and everything's going on. And he says, look, repent. We're going to turn back. The kingdom of heaven's at hand. The king is going to come. He's going to set up his law. It's going to be the believers in God's land. He's going to set the kingdom up historically. That was a literal, real, actual offer being made at that time. Sadly, we know what happens. We're thousands of years later. We know they didn't receive it. But God's making an honest offer. God always makes an honest offer. People may slap his hand, may turn away, may ignore it, may disregard it, but God's offer is honest. Here's the sad thing. You know the people that were listening to John at that time, some of them received what he said. They received the Messiah. Many of them didn't. One day they're going to have to stand before God too and explain, why did you turn away this gracious offer? Everyone that doesn't make it into eternity with God is going to find out it's because they chose not to come. The offer's been made. The John the Baptists are preaching today. John the Baptist was preaching historically. Back here, verse 3. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, that's Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. So often when God gets a man to preach, he's ended up preaching alone. He's usually one. It's nice when you get two by two. That's nice, but you're often on the streets alone, brother, aren't you? Sometimes your wife comes, but you're alone many times. Me too. We're out in the wilderness. And what do we say? Prepare the way of the Lord. Amen. Make his path straight. Head straight to God. That's the way to do it. Now this was a prophecy. Again, God wanted to prepare his people that this day was going to come. That when the king came, he wanted the people to know, before the king shows up, I'll send a messenger. I promised to send a messenger first. So you'd have to go back to the book of Isaiah, one of the first of the major prophets in the Old Testament. The writing prophet, this is the first major writing prophet in the Old Testament, has a big book, 66 chapters. It's a mini picture of the Bible, which has 66 books. It has lots of stuff about the Messiah in there. And in the 40th chapter, the first 39 chapters, there's a lot of judgment. But the 40th chapter, there's this big break in the book. Matter of fact, it's such a big break that a lot of unbelieving scholars, and there's a heck of a lot of unbelieving scholars, say you have this crazy theory called Deutero-Isaiah. I don't know if you've ever heard it. That's what they teach. Most kids that go to seminary are taught Deutero-Isaiah. There was actually two Isaiahs. One wrote chapters 1 through 39, and another guy wrote chapters 40 through 66, because the difference between the judgment and the grace is so striking, you know, that couldn't be the same guy. Well, the difference between the Old and New Testament is pretty striking. It's the same God. It's the difference between God's left hand and his right hand. The left hand of judgment and wrath, or the right hand of grace and salvation. God's perfectly balanced, so is his book, so are his writers. And in the 40th chapter, where the whole thing changes, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak comfortably to Jerusalem. Cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. Her iniquity is pardoned. She's received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. This is what he's crying. And verse 9, behold your God. He's coming in verse 3 to prepare you for your God, coming in verse 9. And Jesus Christ is the God-man. Now, here's something curious. You were just in chapter 40, verse 3. Matthew is the 40th book of the Bible. And here comes John in chapter 3. 40.3. The order of the books was set by the King James Bible. Before the King James Bible, there were Old Testament scrolls, 24 of them. There are 24 Jewish scrolls. But it has 1st and 2nd Kings is found on one single scroll. 1st and 2nd Chronicles is on a single scroll. Some of the writings of the prophets are put together on one scroll. Those 24 scrolls can be divided into 39 books. And when God was having them write the King James Bible, he had them rightly divide the scrolls into 39 books. And then he took the 27 books of the New Testament and he put them not in the order they were written. Matthew was not chronologically the first New Testament book written. The first New Testament book written was James. Jesus' brother wrote the first book. Matthew wrote a little bit later. But God said to the King James people, I want Matthew, first book of New Testament. He gave the order of the books, and the chapters were all established in a King James Bible. And here God is showing this book you have, that English book, was divinely ordered. And so here the Isaiah prophecy lines up perfect with Matthew. God had those men do that. I'm not even sure they knew what they were doing. It was God directing them. You got a perfect book. That's your King James book. And so verse 3, he's just saying, prepare the way of the Lord. Prepare the way of the Lord. What's the way of the Lord? The way of the Lord is to stop trusting in men. It's okay to trust in ladies. Don't trust in men. No. No, just kidding. No, stop trusting in men, whether they're male or female. And one of the men to stop trusting in is yourself. You can't even trust your heart because the heart is deceitful. Your heart will deceive you. Many of you in bad relationships have figured that out. Okay, so that happens. The heart deceives you. Trust in the Lord. That's how you prepare the way of the Lord. My way is I'm going to trust you, Lord. What have you for me? What do you want to say to me? This is what I want to learn. Prepare the way of the Lord. And verse 4 tells you historically how this John had raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins. he wasn't dressed in a robe. He wasn't bedecked with all kinds of jewels. He was in common rough, like blue jeans. Some of the best street preachers are out there in blue jeans. Regular people. It's the common people God's trying to reach. He'd like to reach the high and mighty people too. But there's a heck of a lot more common people than there are high and mighty people. There's a lot more down at the base of the pyramid than at the peak of the pyramid. He wants to reach them too, but he's trying to reach the common people. And it's interesting that the way he is dressed is just like Elijah was in the Old Testament. You can go back and read in the book of Kings how they said, 2 Kings, how Elijah was, let me read the passage because I don't remember things well, but I know where to find them, so I'll just read it to you real quick. And they said, what did Elijah look like? The king said. And they said, well, he was a hairy man with a girdle of leather about his loins. And the king said, oh, that's Elijah the Tishbite. He doesn't dress like those of us guys here in the palace. He's always running around with the word of the Lord, telling us to straighten up and fly right. And that's how John was dressed. Now, one of the reasons God is doing this for him is God had always promised Elijah would come before the king. And John was so dressed and prepared that he had the spirit of Elijah, and he could have been that Elijah. And the king could have been set up in his kingdom, but they didn't want him. Verse 5, then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about Jordan. When John was marching his way out to the Jordan River, preaching along the way as he went, some people heard and were attracted to the message. Now, these people, Jerusalem, Judea, and Jordan, these are people that grew up with religion. But religion was getting kind of empty. You ever been in a religion and found yourself kind of empty over time? I mean, you've been faithful, you've been doing it for 10 years, 20 years, maybe 30 years, but you come out of the service and you go, I didn't learn anything today. I still got a lot of questions about God. I still don't feel like I know God that well. If I were to die today, I don't know if I'd be with God. I just don't seem to have a relationship there. And John, as he was preaching, people were following him. And that's why the Pharisees are going to get upset. And they're going to come asking questions too. See, verse 5, they went out to him. They were following him and the message that he had, the words that he had. God hath chosen the words and the word of God to speak to hearts and to reveal light and truth. The word is a lamp. And John was a messenger with a message from God and God's words. And people were following him. And, 6, they were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Because he had said, repent. And they started thinking. And everybody's sin is different. Some of it may be I just had my trust in the wrong place. Some of it may have been I've been repeatedly breaking a certain commandment. And the word of God is beginning to show me, I got to get this thing right. I need some help here. And part of repentance is confession. And when God finally gets a hold of your heart and finally brings you one day, and where he'll bring you is right to the cross where Christ died for your sins, he'll do it in the spirit. You do know that, you know, we used to do this experiment years ago when I would teach about time travel. By the way, you will be able to travel in time one day. You can do it right now. You can travel in time now. What can't is your body. But if I have you close your eyes and I say, now think back on that birthday party when you were 12 or 18, or think back on that Christmas or that time with your family, and your spirit goes back in time and can think on a period, God is showing you, see, your spirit has the ability to move through time. But I've limited your body that it can't. But the reason I allow your spirit to is I want you to go back in time to when my son was on that cross. And you can spiritually be there through the words in this book. And you can recognize that when he's up there for you. And he's given the same invitation to you that he gave to the thief on the cross, come to me. And he's wanting you to say, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. That, and when that time of repentance comes, one of the things that happened at the foot of the cross is you realize I need that Savior because I've done a bunch of things wrong in my life. And repentance brings confession when the Spirit is right and preparing the way. A hard spirit doesn't do that. A hard spirit's answer is like this: I had nothing to do with killing Jesus. I wasn't alive back then. That's a hardened spirit. And an honest spirit goes, yeah, of course, he died for my sins too. It was me too that put him up there. Anyways, they came and they were baptized and they confessed. But, verse 7, but, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come, not to him, but to his baptism. They were interested in the sacrament. They were interested in a new regulation. They were interested in the ceremony. The other reason they came was they were upset that many people were following him from Judea and Jerusalem, and they thought they were going to lose attendance and lose some money. They were interested in influence and power and the size of their congregation. And they came, and they weren't coming with the right heart. They were coming to ask all kinds of goofy and stupid and irrelevant questions and maybe to scorn what he was doing. And he just looked at them, and in the Spirit of God, he said, you generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You know, they came to his baptism, but go to Luke chapter 7. Jesus discussed that issue about 2 years later. Jesus wasn't far behind when John was baptizing. You'll see later on, next week we'll get to it, when Jesus comes and he himself gets baptized. And as he's probably walking over the hill, he's watching this scene and he sees these Pharisees trying to argue with John. And he notices a lot of the humble people confessing sin and repenting and getting baptized. And these Pharisees putting their hand up and they want nothing to do with it. And Jesus in John 7, verse 29 and 30, after he had given a long speech about the work of John the Baptist, all the people that heard him and the publicans, this is John the Baptist, end of verse 28, John the Baptist, all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John, but the Pharisees and the lawyers and the Sadducees, implied, you know, rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. The counsel of God was, hey man, I'm not looking for religion. I'm not looking for ceremony. I'm not looking for robes. I'm not looking for influence or money. I'm not looking for stained glass windows. I'm not looking for statues and idols. I'm looking for a relationship that's based on the reality that you too, Mr. Man in a robe with that fish head on your that fish thing on your head, you're as big a sinner as that commoner right over there. You need to get saved. Being a professional religionist isn't going to cut it with God. As a matter of fact, you're a generation of vipers. The Bible identifies them as such. John uses the phrase twice here and in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus uses the phrase twice. In Matthew 23, he really rips them a new one. That's one of the great chapters of the Bible, Matthew 23. That's a favorite one at the Catholic Church. You could take that there anytime. If you have a member of your family who's died and they say you can do a reading, get up there and read Matthew 23. Jesus calls them a generation of vipers. Jesus calls them sons of their father, the devil, children of the devil. Psalm 58 speaks of them as the venom that they have inside of them. Here's what God wants you to know. Religion isn't of God, it's of the devil. All those religions of the world, they don't lead to God. They were written by the devil. They lead you right to the devil. They're of the devil, for the devil, by the devil, and the people running them are a generation of vipers. That's the Bible's take on it. I'm willing to bet that everyone that's in this audience that's saved came out of some religion somewhere. And every one of you can admit you didn't get what you got out of religion. You got it from Jesus. And that's what the messenger's here to do, is to bring you to Jesus. And for the generation of vipers, the wrath is going to come. And that's what he wants them to know. Verse 8 and 9, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. True repentance leads to true faith, and true faith always produces fruit. There will be a change in someone that has met the Lord Jesus Christ, because he receives the grace of God that brings salvation, and grace changes an individual. It changes their countenance. It changes their spirit. It changes their vocabulary. It changes the way they have relationships. It changes all kinds of things. There are fruits that are meet for the repentance. They're spiritual fruits more than anything. James said that, I wrote it, 17 and 18, faith, if it hath not works, the spiritual works that come out of it, because God is a spirit. You've been born of the Spirit. Jesus has empowered you with the Holy Spirit. It's dead. I mean, how's anybody going to know? What's been put inside of you begins to work itself out in fruit, a fruit-bearing tree. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works. I'm going to show you my faith by my works. There's going to be a change. For example, I guess the biggest one for me was I stopped beating my wife. The biggest one for me was I learned to give. I mean, I worked hard for my money. I knew the government was trying to steal it from me, so I did everything I could to maximize and keep it for me and my family, and I didn't believe in giving my money to strangers or charities. When I started making more than 100 grand a year, even the accountant said, you should give some money to charity because you can take a deduction. I said, who cares? I keep all of it that I don't give away. I'm not giving any to charity. And then I got saved. And then the same accountant said, are you crazy? You could be putting this in your IRA. What are you doing that for? Why are you sending it? Well, that's the kind of stuff that you don't want to see my checkbooks. Anyways, but that happens. Like the body without the spirit is dead, faith without works is dead. Bring forth fruit, meet for repentance. I mean, to see a Pharisee reach into his pocket and pick up a check, that would have been a miracle. Those guys were used to going and being treated by everyone else. And verse 9, verse 8, bring forth some fruit. And secondly, you vipers, think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham's our father. I say unto you, God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. One of the pretentious things that religion has is it always goes back through a line of succession to some famous person. The minute you talk to them, well, the days of Martin Luther, well, the days of Peter, and they're just going all the way back, and these guys were going back to Abraham. Well, Abraham's not from everlasting to everlasting. Abraham, just a man. Peter was just a man. Paul was just a man. No matter who you want to pick, it's just a man. Don't have this notion. We'll put it this way, Matthew Henry. It's a vain presumption to think that if you have good relations, by the way, Abraham was a good relation to have. Peter would be a good relative to have. That's going to save you if you've ignored the truth and the good. You know who the good is? That's God. There's none good but one. That's God. If you ignore God, what are you counting on a man for? You need a relationship with God. And religion is always going back to their traditions and their first man. Look, I was a Catholic, and the Catholic has a bag of saints. I mean, just there's so many of them you can't keep count. There's one if you lose your keys, you pray to this one. There's one if your plumbing's not working, you pray to this one. There's one if you're a police. I mean, there's a whole, I don't know who these guys are, but there's all, I once did a list of it. There was like 300 names that came up. It's ridiculous. It's easier to find a saint than it is to find a parishioner. I mean, there's just so many of them. But the thing is that in that bag there is Mary and Joseph and Jesus, and he just, and you never hear anybody talk about Jesus. He's just lost in the sauce. And don't go counting on Peter or Abraham or anyone else. And so John the Baptist is bringing forth some good things. And then he tells the truth in verse 10. He says, I'll tell you, the axe is going to be laid to the root of the trees. And every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And he warns. Now the root for those Jews was Abraham and the temple and the priests. And everything's founded on the temple and the priests and Father Abraham and Moses. And John's telling them, look, at judgment is coming. Within 3 years, judgment was going to begin to come as the Romans begin to stir up against them. And shortly after that, the temple's going to be destroyed. Now, Jesus is the first one to bring judgment. Go to Matthew 21. Jesus starts to lay the axe to the root of the trees in Matthew 21. They said, we're the fig tree, we're the fig tree. They got that from Jeremiah chapter 5 and Isaiah 5 and Jeremiah 24. We're the fig tree, we're the fig tree. And here's Jesus in the last week of his ministry, verse 18, Matthew 21. And in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungered, and he saw a fig tree in the way, and he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only. And he said, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And the fig tree withered away. And the disciples saw it, and they marveled, wow, how soon is the fig tree withered away? And it was a picture of Jesus putting the axe to the nation Israel. Israel's not the Savior. Jesus Christ is the Savior. Amen. And he was warning them of the judgment to come. Where are we, Joe, on time? All right, let's see. I indeed baptize you, verse 11, with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoe I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Next week, we're going to look in that very carefully on that baptism and what's going on. But the message of John the Baptist, the message of any preacher who's like an independent Baptist with a Bible, is to repent and turn to the King of the Kingdom of Heaven. That's his desire. Now it's interesting. John was effective at his ministry. It said in verse 5, then went out to him Jerusalem, verse 6, and they were baptized of him, confessing their sins. Now, they were listening to that message as they were confessing sins. And the reason he came, go to the Gospel of John chapter 1. The reason God sent the messenger before the king. John chapter 1, verse 31. When John the Baptist says, I knew him not, I'll explain that in a minute. Here's the part I want you to get. But that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come. God sent John the Baptist with one purpose. You are the messenger of the king that the Christ would be made manifest to the nation Israel. The gospel is to the Jew first. So I sent a Jewish messenger, John, to talk about the Jewish Messiah to the Jewish people in Jerusalem, Judea, Jordan, and those people. I have been giving them my scriptures for 14 centuries. To whom much is given, much is required. That's why you come. I want you to manifest my son to them. I want them to want to turn from their sin and turn to my son. Now, he was effective because look what happened, verse 34. I saw and I bear record, this is the Son of God. So John the Baptist's message was simple. This is the Messiah. This is the Son of God. Any preacher today wants to show you that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's the Son of God. Now watch what happens. Verse 35, and the next day, afterwards, John is standing. He stood, and two of his disciples are standing with him. And he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. They walked away from John. He was effective. He wasn't trying to turn the people to himself. He wasn't trying to build a religion. He wasn't trying to build a work. He wasn't trying to build a name. He was trying to turn them to Jesus, and they listened and they heard, and you know what? Goodbye, John. That's what good preaching should do. Turn you to Jesus, not to the guy in the pulpit, not to the work that he's doing. We come here at Grace and Truth Church so we can get to know Jesus, so we can sing to Jesus, so we can learn about Jesus. Certainly don't want to learn about me. You don't want to follow me. You want to follow the one that saved me. That's Jesus. That's who you want to do. That's what John the Baptist came to do. Thankfully, the common men heard him gladly, and a lot of people ignored him, and the Pharisees fought with him the whole while. But the messenger was effective at what he did. Now, I'll show you something interesting. This is an amazing thing for John himself. John the Baptist was the cousin of Jesus. When we read the Gospel of Luke chapter 1, we remember that Elizabeth was the cousin of Mary, that the angel visited Elizabeth and her husband first and said, "You're going to have a baby. The baby will be full of the Spirit of the Lord. The baby will turn many to the Messiah. You're supposed to name him John." They told him what name to give him. God said, "I want his name John." When he was born, even though the relative said, "No, name him something else," they said, "No, it's got to be John." And just like God said, and they gave him the name John. And when they grew up, and they grew up in the same area, they used to go to the feasts together. And you read in Luke chapter 2 that when Jesus was 12 years old and he went down with the great company to the feast, and then when the feast was over and everybody was back in their caravan, Jesus hung around back in Jerusalem for a while. And then after 2 days, they said, "Where's Jesus? Where's Jesus? I thought he was with the kids over in that." "Oh, no, he's not with us." "Oh, my." And they went back to find him. Now, Jesus used to go with John and with everyone else. They all knew each other, Jesus and his younger brother, James and Jude, and they'd all go together, and they'd play together, and they'd go to the temple. And John grew up with him. John knew him humanly. John knew him intellectually. But what he didn't know at the time was that he was the Messiah. He just thought he was a really good, obedient Jew, like some of the other kids he grew up with, only this kid was more obedient than anyone else. This kid was different than anyone else. But go back to John, Gospel John, chapter 1, verse 31. Verse 30. "This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man, which is preferred before me, for he was before me." How's that possible? He was born 6 months after John. John is beginning to understand he's from everlasting. Although he was born 6 months after me, he was before me. Verse 31, "And I knew him not." I didn't know my cousin Jesus was the Messiah, but I was told that he'll be made manifest to Israel. That's why I've come to baptize with water. And John bare record saying, "The one day I baptized him, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and abode on him, and I knew him not." He's baptizing this cousin of his, and he's thinking, "Okay, this is my cousin, I'm baptizing him." And then all of a sudden heaven opens and the Spirit comes down, and he looks and he goes, "Oh my goodness, this is the Messiah." Verse 34, "I bear record, this is the Son of God." And what happened to John the Baptist is he went from an intellectual knowledge to a personal knowledge. Ever happened in your life? I'll bet you thought Jesus was a good guy, just like John did. I'll bet you'd have thought that if the good guy Jesus showed up in your life and said, "I'd like you to baptize me," you'd say, "Oh, come on, I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me." But there was a point one day where you finally got it, that this is the Son of God. That was when John got it. That's when John got born again, right there at that moment. Interesting. God wants to repeat things in people. And he even uses scriptural examples to say, see what happened there? Can happen to you. Can happen to anyone. If you'll just repent and turn to God and trust him and trust his word. So we see the messenger. Next, we're going to look a little bit deeper into the baptism, because there's three different kinds of baptisms. We want to study them out and get the difference between them. Any thoughts or comments on what we looked at today? Then let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the king's messenger. Just as you sent that one 2,000 years ago, even today you're sending out kind of like John the Baptist, who are saying, turn to the Lord and put your faith in his son. And Lord, may those people confess and believe and receive the gift of eternal life. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.